So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 31 into 2 Samuel, and tonight's title, I like to title things just to kind of capture one theme. It's difficult when you go through a lot of scripture to capture one theme, but it's good to have a takeaway. And so tonight it's strengthened in the Lord. Because as we look at David, last week we mentioned how he strengthened himself in the Lord. And from the moment he did that, everything changed. His whole situation changed when he strengthened himself in the Lord. If you can recall, he was he ran away into the land of the Philistines, and he was hiding out in Gath, and he basically formed an alliance with the enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And as he's there, if you can recall, he started manipulating and lying about, you know, where he was getting all these they call it spoil, you know, of war. You know, you bring in people's belongings and their flocks of livestock and their harvest, everything. And he's coming back with all this, and the king of Gath is saying, like, you know, where'd you get all this? And he goes, oh, I've been raiding the Israelite towns. And he's like, yes, he's really turning, becoming an enemy now of his own people. But of course he was lying. He was really attacking the neighboring Philistine and other pagan countries and towns, including the Amalekites he was attacking. And he was bringing it back. So, and then, if you can recall, the Philistines were gathering up, and they're going to go to war against Israel. And so the king of Gath came to David, and he says, surely you know you're going to go out to battle with us, you know, assuming he knew that. And David said, well, you know what I can do. Of course I will. So at that point, he was going, him and his 600 men were going to battle with the Philistines, the enemy of the Lord's army, nation. And so he was siding with the enemy. Now, again, there's different commentaries. Personally, I believe he was going into battle to position himself to take advantage of the vulnerability of the Philistines and perhaps take down some prominent people. I mean, that's my assumption, thinking the best of David, because I can't imagine after everything we know of David, he would suddenly overnight turn against the Israelites. That just doesn't line up with anything he's always been about. So going from that perspective, but still he was putting him and his men in an awkward position, in a very difficult position, because if something happened like we're going to see happens, that Saul and his sons die in this very battle. Imagine if David and his men were in the battle and Saul and his sons die right near where David and his men were. I mean, what would the press release be? What would the fake or real news be? Okay. You know, based on that, who did it? David might have done it, you know. So, and he would be really an enemy of Israel. So the Lord spared him of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so the Philistine king said, we're not taking David and his men, because right in the heat of battle, they're going to turn against us. And that was pretty wise thinking. So they sent them back, and then if you can recall, when they went back to their hometown, Ziklag, it was burned to the ground. Everything was taken. And at that point, and all their wives, their children, their livestock, everything was taken away by the Amalekites. So David's there, and all of a sudden, all of his 600 men start talking about stoning him to death. So now he's left with no one. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. No one wants him. And even his own men who have been so supportive of him, because to them, he was the only hope they had, because they were running from the law and they were all the rejects of society and they were all the bad guys, the criminals, the people who were in debt and so forth. They found David as their leader. So all of a sudden, they're looking at him and saying, do you make any right decisions? I mean, like, you're not accepted by the Philistines. You're not accepted by your own country. And we go off to war and we get rejected by them, and we come back and everything's gone. I mean, you know, who are we following? I'm paraphrasing what was probably going on in their mind, because they're ready to stone them. And so the Lord David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he asked the Lord, finally, what should we do? And the Lord said, go and you will recover everything. You will recover all. And so he went with his men, and you know the story, they retrieved everything and brought it back to Ziklag. But as they return, he's going to learn about the battle that took place. And he's going to learn that Saul and his sons died. And the response of David, you can see why David really is a man after God's own heart. Because ever since he strengthened himself in the Lord, his responses to the situations, his heart for the men, remember, who stayed behind. They could not go any further into battle. If you can recall the 200 of them, they got so tired, they stayed behind. And only 400 of the 600, am I losing you? I hope not. 400 of the 600 went into battle against the Amalekites, retrieved everything, and on their way back, they came upon the 200 who stayed behind, and the 400 who went said, they're not going to share anything with us. In fact, we don't even want them with us because they're cowards. All they get is their families back. And David said, no, that will not happen, because those who stay behind with the supplies get the same thing as those who go into battle. And we talked about how that was sort of the Lord's mindset really towards the church, because we all have different purposes in God's kingdom. Some will be out front, some will be in the back, some will be right in the middle. There's all kinds of needs in the church family, and sometimes you'll be all of those things. You know, as you defer to someone else who's maybe gifted in a certain area, or they're positioned to do something at that set time and place, you know, you give way to that, because you can see, all right, the Lord's anointing is on this person. The Lord is using them in this way. What do you need? How can I help you? You know, and this is what we're all about, helping each other be our best so that the church, the body of Christ operates at its best efficiency and profit. You know, we really want to profit the Lord in this world. So we see David starts responding in such godly ways, and we can learn so much from him. So let's dig in chapter 31. Now the Philistines, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being here. And Lord, we ask you that you would lift these words off the page and pierce our heart with them, Lord God. As we read through these words, we know that you have a specific purpose to bring all of us here tonight. You know where each of us are in our own walk with you. And Lord God, you know that a certain part of this story is going to fit right with where we are. And Lord, we know that through your word, you will refine us, purify us, empower us, and strengthen us. And Lord, that's what we want tonight. We want to be strengthened in you. So Lord, use your word to do great things in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan. That's so heartbreaking when you think of Jonathan dying in battle. Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And so Saul, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now you notice the account there that Saul fell on his own sword and died there. That's going to come back a little bit later when the account of this is different, okay? And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth's, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So we see Saul and his sons die in battle. And just one comment about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. If you can recall, Jabesh-Gilead was that first group of people that were about to be attacked by the Philistines. Saul was just an anointed king. And so when Saul heard that the Philistines were coming upon them and about to attack their town, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was enraged with godly anger that his people were about to be attacked. So he came to their rescue. And so we see, because of that good deed that Saul did for these men of Jabesh-Gilead, we see when they found out he was dead, they went ahead and risked their lives just to retrieve his corpse and give a proper burial. Probably the reason they burned him is because he was so disfigured and everything else. And I know this is kind of gory, but you know, we see, have things changed much? I mean, battle is still hell. People's, you know, around the world right now are suffering greatly. And we see it here, but we see because of Saul's righteous acts. Because remember, when Saul first really got saved in a sense of receiving the Holy Spirit and was anointed king, he had such a burning desire to serve God, and he was courageous, and he was decisive, and he wasn't paranoid, he wasn't jealous, because he was strengthened in the Lord. And so he made good decisions. And so we see that his good decision even gets repaid in death, that these men rise up to the occasion and are courageous and retrieve his body and give it a proper burial. So let's move on to 2 Samuel. Are you with me? We good? And now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. So recall, this was when he went, he retrieved all their things, and he's coming back, and they meet their other 200. They have that dispute, and he says, no, we're all in this together. They get back to Ziklag. So this is where he's at. He just returned, and he's about to hear about the battle that God was mercifully pulled him and his men out of, even though that he was ready to go into. And so when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? And so he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Imagine David hearing, and Jonathan, his son, is dead also. I mean, those two were bonded. You know, I mean, they were like brothers. He was probably closer to him than his own brothers, because he was willing to even risk his own life to be a spy, in a sense, against his father, the king. And he was willing to defer his own royalty to David for him to take the rightful position as king. And so here, you know, David hears that his friend, his confidant, his brother, and his spiritual brother died in battle. And so you can imagine his emotions. So David said to the young man, who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. Now notice, this is a different account of what we just read in the last chapter. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots had and horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with them. And that was a sign of despair. I mean, that was, you don't see people do that these days. They do other things. And verse 12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And so David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. And so David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And then you can read this poem and song that he wrote on your own, but he basically praises the courage and the strength of Saul and Jonathan. He's praising Saul. Here's Saul, the man who threw a spear at him two times, the man who chased him around the desert trying to kill him, the man who was paranoid and jealous. He praises him for being a courageous leader of Israel. I mean, that's a real heart of God. In fact, if you have that verse up on, it's the last verse actually, but it is Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. But I love this. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." You know, David cared so much, first and foremost, about God, that he cared about God's anointed. You know, I really believe this Sunday I'm looking forward to the Church of Philadelphia, because Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love. Although our city of Philadelphia doesn't always exhibit brotherly love. But the Church of Philadelphia, that's what it means. And we could see this is one of the two churches that Jesus doesn't have any repentance requirement for. In other words, he's not rebuking them about anything. And because they loved one another, it's so important for the brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, to love each other. And you see David exhibit this love for Saul, that he cared so much about him that he only saw the value he served in God. He was willing to overlook all the offenses against himself because he knew he was chosen by God. I think that's such an important lesson for us, isn't it? To remember that even when someone crosses us or they don't treat us right or they misjudge us or whatever, we value them because they're valued by God. You know, and because all of us have our own purpose in the kingdom. And sometimes when we see someone who we can't figure out the purpose, we know the Lord has a purpose for why they are the way they are. And because of that, we can value them and say, you know, I love them because they love Jesus. That's my connection. That's the only connection I need, is their connection with Christ. I mean, I really think the church needs to love each other more. You know, I was talking to a realtor today, and as we were talking about how we both grew up Catholic and how he still goes to Catholic church, and he says, you know, I noticed, you know, people sometimes, they talk a lot of, like, you know, Baptists and stuff talk a lot of smack, I guess you could call it, against Catholics. And I said, you know what? Yeah, I mean, I've heard that. I said, you know, look, someone who knows Jesus and who is saved and realizes that Jesus saved them, forgave them their sins, you know, we are one in Christ. I said, there are unbelievers in the Baptist church. There are unbelievers in every church, you know, wherever church you go in. And I did say, I said, I personally, when I got saved and my eyes got open, I did see some things that I had real troubles with in the Catholic Church, but you're going to find that everywhere. But I agree with you. We shouldn't be bad-mouthing other religions, and we should be looking for the Jesus in them, you know? And again, I'm not affirming or denouncing a religion, but I said, you know, like, there is a religion there, but it doesn't mean there aren't believers there too, you know? And I did mention the Mary thing that I kind of had an issue with, but he didn't take offense to it or anything. But you know, we need to, like, build each other up, and that's what we were talking about today, how the church needs to stick together. The enemy is outside the church, so always pointing out everyone's differences is really not an edifying thing. It's not building us up, you know, as a body of Christ. So we see here that David, because he strengthened himself in the Lord, think of all the right decisions he made after that. He asked the Lord, Lord, should I go after the enemy and recover what's mine? I love the word redeem. You know what the word redeem means? I remember because I kept memorizing it one time. Recover the power from another. Redeem. And you know, the enemy has stolen things from us during our life. He might have stolen our youth. He might have stolen our relationships. He might have stolen our wealth. He might have stolen our health. He might have stolen some things. But the Lord says, either in this world or beyond, I want you to redeem it. I want you to take it back from the devil. And he wants us to say, Lord, should I go and get what was stolen from me? Remember when the Lord said through Joel that I will restore what the locusts have eaten. You know, I will restore during that time of famine. I'm going to restore it all. The Lord wants us to take back what the enemy has stolen from us. If there's a part of our life that we see, you know what? I didn't willingly surrender that to the enemy. Lord, help me get it back, whether it's a relationship or whatever it is, you know? And so David said, Lord, should I go and get it back? And the Lord says, go and you will recover all. So he already started obeying God. And then, if you can recall, the Lord gave him victory. As he's coming back, the 200 are there. Instead of saying to them, you cowards, you weaklings, or whatever, he saw that unity was more important than division. He saw that, no, we need to support those who are weaker, who couldn't make it. Bring them along, because next time they're going to be the ones leading the charge, or next time they're going to be the ones staying behind and protecting our supplies or whatever. But seeing a value in everyone, regardless of what they do, they're valuable for the kingdom, you know? So he exhibited that. And then we see when he returned that he mourned the loss. He mourned the loss of Saul. Instead of saying, finally, my enemy's dead. Yes. Now I can be king. I've been waiting for this moment. Instead of him saying to the Amalekite, good job. Thank you. Or even like pretending he was upset, but really not. I mean, he exhibited how, well, we won't judge his actions there because we know this is Old Testament and more of a carnal picture of God's spiritual intentions. That's a long story. But so we're not going to judge his actions of killing the guy right on the spot. But we see a righteous anger because someone took the life of the Lord's anointed. So we see that David is exhibiting a real godly manner. He didn't get bitter at what Saul did to him. Instead, he mourned the loss of someone that the Lord valued so greatly. And he understood grace. Don't you think David at this point really understood how valuable grace is? I mean, The fact that his 600 men didn't stone him. The fact that when David said, you know, we got to go after them. The fact that they didn't say, no, if we're going after them, you're not leading us. Or if we're going after them, we don't even believe you know where they are. Instead of all that, they gave him grace. The Lord gave him grace. The Lord gave him grace that he didn't suffer loss in this other land that he had no business going to in the beginning, you know? So we see a real picture of David understanding grace. And we're just going to finish a few more verses and then just kind of want to hit on one summary of something that was a really, I read that really is very intriguing about the Amalekites. So verse 1 of chapter 2, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah, inquiring of the Lord? Why? Because he's strengthened in the Lord. And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and this and his two wives, and Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. This is 20 years after. 20 years after he was told he would be king. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead. You remember them? They're the ones that recovered the body of Saul. And he said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. And now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. And for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And so he said, look, I'm here if you need me, you know, incidentally. But he said, I'm going to reward you for your righteous acts. So we see a total turnaround of David making all the right decisions, and his heart is a servant. But I want to make a note of something. So we see this Amalekite, you know, and do you know who the Amalekites are? They're the offspring of Esau. And you know, Esau and Jacob, remember that whole story? Two brothers. And Esau is really a picture of the carnal man. Do you remember? Because Jacob was the chosen one of God, but Esau was the chosen one of Isaac, because Esau was a tough guy. He was a hunter. He was like a man's man. And probably Isaac looked at him and said, you know what? Yeah, that's what I'm going to live through him. You know, I wish I was like that. I'm just paraphrasing a bit. But, you know, he enjoyed Esau because he was a hunter, because he was a frontierman, you know. And Jacob, not so much. We don't know the whole story. It's not like he was a wimp or whatever, but, you know, not so much that way. So Isaac loved Esau, but we know that Rebekah loved Jacob. And so when the Lord had, you know, worked through this this misguided thing that Rebekah did with Jacob, I remember making him dress up like Esau and wear the fur hands and all that. You guys know this story, right? So, but anyway, he stole his blessing and Jacob had to leave. But we see this, that Esau purposely married Hittite women, purposely did things that were against his parents because he didn't care about his birthright. He didn't care about his blessing. He didn't care about his parents' wishes. He really didn't care about God. In fact, there's no evidence that he even liked God at all. So there's no perspective here that Esau was someone chosen of God. But we see that Jacob was. And Jacob, we know, his name became Israel when he fully surrendered himself to the Lord. And Israel means God will prevail. So you see Esau and Jacob. And Esau has an offspring named Amalek. And he was the father of the Amalekites. So the Amalekites were always a torment against Israel. In fact, we could see them when they were coming out of Egypt and they were traveling through the wilderness. The Amalekites would travel behind them and pick them off. All the stragglers, they would kill them. And they were like pirates, and they would steal from them and everything, so that they're constantly on the tail and the fringe of the Israelites, causing them loss. And so I found this really excellent analogy of the Amalekites and the flesh, carnal nature of man. And you can really see it. And I want to give you a few examples of this because it's pretty astounding, the analogy between the two. So, like our fleshly nature, Amalek focuses its attack on the tired and the weak. And if you could put that the first verse up there, Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18, we see here, remember that what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So you see that, you know, our flesh nature, okay, sin has a way of taking hold of where we're weak or where we're weary and takes advantage of really when we have no fear of God. And in another way, like our fleshly nature, the Amalekites does not fear God. We cover that one. And God commanded a permanent state of war against our sin nature. Doesn't he says die to the flesh? He says, you in Colossians it says, you know, you are seated in the heavenlies, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. In other words, remember, the old nature is dead. Whenever you feel it rising up and lusting after the things of your old creation before you were born again and received the new Holy Spirit, put it to death. It's a continual battle when you see it raising up. Now, I find the more you're in love with the Spirit of God, in love with Jesus, the sin nature kind of stays pretty much comatose. That's my experience. But the more you start feeding that old nature, as you know and I know, what happens is we start to crave it more. And so we're to be at permanent war against our old flesh. And we see here, just as the Amalekites, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, put to death the flesh. And then also, that the only way we can win against the flesh nature is through prayer and surrender to God. And you remember the Amalekites were fighting against Joshua, and Moses raised up his hands, and as long as he kept up his hands in the desert, the Israelites won. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So it's just another picture of how the Amalekites, and I'm getting to something here, so bear with me a second, but the Amalekites are really a picture of that old flesh nature. And then just three more examples of this. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Isn't it great to know that our sin nature will stay behind when we get to heaven? We're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, Dan, your house is so nice. I didn't think you did that many things down there on earth. You know, Chuck, how come you got such a beautiful golden scooter? You know, what did you do? Where's my scooter? You know, we're not going to be like the comparing and that old nature of jealousy, envy, and comparison, and anger, and sadness, and all of it is left behind. It's going to be gone. Isn't that just so awesome to know that we won't crave things of the past, crave things of the old nature? It's going to be dead and gone. That's why he says, I will remember your sins no more, because I won't see it anymore. It will not be evident. That's what I love so much about the New Testament, when it recounts the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You ever notice it never brings up the junk? It never brings up all the sin and the stupid things they did. It only speaks of the good things they did, because that, I believe, that's a picture of how Jesus is going to see you in heaven. He's not going to see all your foolishness. He's not going to see all your mistakes. He's going to see, man, I'm so glad you're finally here the way I've always known you. You know, that's why, I know I say this a lot, but I want to know that guy in heaven now. I want to know who I'm going to be in heaven more now. Because I think if I know who I am before Christ, I will live more like him down here. Won't we? When we really say, you know what, if that's how Jesus sees me, that must be what he's looking at. So I want to get acquainted with that guy down here, because I'll do what he did, if that makes any sense. All right, we're kind of drifting in and out of future and past tense. But anyway, so almost done. You ready? So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, only the word of God we can defeat the old man. I feel so sorry for people who don't read the word of God. And they're trying to walk in the spirit. It's impossible. It really is impossible. If we're not reading the word of God, and we're just watching people or following people or listening to people, do you know you're just one mistake away of that person for your faith to just fall apart? Because when you're not reading the word, you're reading a person. And that person is always going to let you down. That person will always fail you. And when they fail you, you're going to be like, oh, well, I don't know. I mean, is this stuff even real then? I mean, how, you know, they do that. You know, now when you empower yourself in the word of God and something happens, you feel bad for them, just like David felt bad for Saul. But you say, you know what? It ain't going to happen to me. And I know that sounds like pride. It's not. It's like, I am going to stick to the word of God. I am going to win that battle. If that ever presents me, I am just going to strengthen myself in the Lord. And I'm not going to let that happen to me. And I don't think that's arrogance. That is confidence in the Lord. But we need to be anchored in the word of God. And so that's a beautiful picture of, we can only defeat the sin nature by the word of God. And then let me jump down to the bottom, because that's negative and the one above it's positive. And I like ending on a positive note. Ready? So then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, why did I throw that in there? But we see that the Amalekites always joined in on other enemies of God's people. You know, the Amalekites, if they saw a party going on against Israel, I'm in. Because they always had it against God's people. It was envy. It was whatever it was. It was an evil spirit. But we know when we are turning against Christians, that there's a bad spirit going on in our hearts. I don't know if you've ever been like that, but you start to like kind of, oh, they're so happy, or you know, or they're, you know, they're just so annoying. When I, like, I've met many believers that I could tell when their heart is turning away from God, they start turning on believers. Did you ever notice that? I don't know if any of you can attest to that. But sarcasm, cynicism, judgmentalism, and it's usually because they're turning away from God, and so they're like, they stop going to church because they see so much hypocrisy. And all this stuff, am I connecting with anybody? And they start turning away from the church because the church annoys them. No one's good enough for them. In fact, I've met so many people who have known the word inside and out. So I know this kind of sounds like it's against what I just said earlier. But they know it in knowledge. They don't apply it. They know events in the Bible, but they have never used it. So, you know, knowledge puffs up. So their head gets so big with knowledge that no church is good enough for them. Oh, this guy, he forgot the Amalekites were, whatever. You know, like, just their head gets so big with knowledge, you just feel like going up and popping it, right? But they don't use any of it. So they're like pregnant with knowledge, but they're not using it. They're not giving birth to anything. And what happens is they start judging people around them, and they eventually don't go to church anymore because no church is good enough for their knowledge and their experience. And it always turns out they turn away from God and they fall into all kinds of sin. It's scary and it happens a lot and it's very sad. And then just finally, one more thing. Then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And I just love the fact that, you know, we started in sin. Weren't you born into sin? You were born into sin because you were born into a sinful world. But when you were born again, you're now born of a new spirit. And that man of old, man or woman of old that might tempt you at times and listen to the enemy and so on, he's not even going to enter heaven. The new creation enters heaven. And that's just such a great reminder that, you know, we might have an Amalekite in our life, but in the end, I'm telling you, we are like God's chosen people. Amalek is staying behind. He's dying in the grave. Amen? So anyway, did that make some sense? It wasn't too... Anyway, it happened, so it's too late. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being here. Lord, we thank you for defeating the Amalekite that some of us gravitate towards. Lord God, we thank you for saving us from the Amalekites that come against us in life. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us. And just as Saul, Lord God, just as Saul was afraid to kill the king of the Amalekites, the Amalekites came back to haunt him in claiming or actually having something to do with his death. And Lord God, we just want to have that be a sobering reminder that the Amalekite we don't kill now might keep haunting us until the day we see you. And Lord, we don't want that to happen. We want to kill the Amalekite in us. And Lord God, we want to sever any affiliation or sever any alliance we have with the Amalekites in our lives in terms of sharing in whatever they want to do, Lord God. We want to be dead to that Amalekite spirit and be alive in your Holy Spirit. Be alive in the fact that you have made us kings. You have made us royal priests and priestesses. You have made us a holy nation, a chosen generation, Lord God. So we no longer have any affiliation with the Amalekites and the Esaus of our past because we are born again of a new spirit, born again of a new destination, a new destiny of taking our role in your kingdom on earth, just like David was taking now his role as king over Israel. So Lord, we thank you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.